Most of you know I'm a pretty big college football fan, which is to say I lead a fairly discouraging life. The commercials ask, who's in? I don't know. Not us. It's recruiting season, so we are all anxiously following the Twitter accounts of 18-year-old boys and pretending that's not weird. The next few weeks, they will all be deciding where they will play their college football. And there's a lot of factors that go into that decision. You know, do they have family ties to the school? Is it a regional location for them? Does the college have swag? All of these questions are going through their minds, but the big factor for all of these young athletes is, can I be a part of a championship team here? Is there something special going on in that program? That's what they're trying to ask. That's what they want to be a part of. They want to be where something is going on, where something's at work, and they can join in and be a part of that. Well, friends, in the Christian life, it's very easy for us to go through the motions, to just do what's always been done, or to just do what everybody else is doing. It's a common temptation for us all. It's a lot harder for us to follow God where He's at work, especially because many times God is at work in new ways and in ways that we've not experienced before. It requires faith, walking by faith and not by sight, to follow God where He's at work. And what we're going to learn today as we go through Acts chapter 11 is that faithful believers join God where He's at work. And He's often at work in unusual ways, as we saw last week with Peter and Cornelius. Well, at the outset of this chapter, in chapter 11 here, the Jewish Christians hear that the Gentiles, that is people who are not of Jewish descent, have received the word of God through Peter's preaching. But there's some criticism that comes to Peter from the circumcision party. Now, who are these people when it says the circumcision party? Well, the translation could also be those of Jewish birth, could be those of the circumcision. So those of Jewish birth, those of the circumcision party, all of those are good translations, and so the meaning is somewhat unclear. It could simply be referring to Jewish believers. Could also be referring to what's known later on as the Judaizers. These were men who were Jewish by birth, who came to faith in Jesus, but they believed that in order to become a Christian, you first had to become Jewish. You had to submit to the entire Mosaic law. You had to be circumcised if you were a man. And so they believed that. The church, and Paul particularly later on, would spend a lot of time, including the entire letter of Galatians, trying to confront this false teaching that you first had to become Jewish before you could become a Christian. And so maybe it's those people. But the conflict arose here, not really because the Gentiles were coming to faith in Christ. I think when we read this at first, this just seems like prejudice in some sense, like they just are angry that these Gentiles are now believing in Jesus too. But really the conflict here arises not so much because of that, but because Peter, who is a respected leader, maybe the most prominent leader in the church, has gone and stayed with them. He's eaten with them. And as we mentioned last week, God's law did not necessarily forbid Jews from interacting with Gentiles, but there was really no way to interact with Gentiles that wouldn't make you unclean based on the Pharisaical rules that had been adopted through the years. And so really it was more socially taboo to hang out with Gentiles, to eat with them. And so I want you to consider what Peter's going through here as a Jewish believer in Jesus who is receiving criticism for spending time with these Gentiles. And I want you to understand that in our lives, friends, whether right or wrong, good or bad, fair or unfair, people are watching our lives. People are watching our lives, and they're going to have questions about why we do the things that we do. So understand, it may be talked about, it may be emulated, or maybe just people observe and they don't say anything to us. They don't do anything about that, but they just make those mental notes in their heads that this is what we're doing. They watch where we go. They watch how we respond. I'm always surprised. I was at Discount Tire just the other day getting my tires rotated, and I'd been interacting with the salesman, and then I was waiting, and then somebody came up to me and said, oh, hey, Alan. And I thought to myself, you know, did I say anything weird or offensive in the last few minutes? Because we just always have people around us who are watching us, and maybe they make themselves known, maybe they don't. But it's a good reminder for all of us. Peter was being watched by others here. And they were unfair in their judgment. They were wrong in their judgment, but he was being watched. And so here's what Peter himself writes later in his life. Look at 1 Peter 2:12 on the screen. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So our goal in all of our conduct in life is that people could see it and then glorify God because of it. Now, Peter doesn't apologize to these critics, does he? He doesn't apologize. He did nothing wrong. He obeyed God. So he recounts what happened in verses 4 through 18. It says he explained it to them in order. Okay? And he focuses in this explanation on God's word and God's work. He doesn't try to justify himself at all. He doesn't say, well, this is what I thought would be best, or this was my idea for a new ministry. He just points to God's word and to God's work. He emphasizes all that God said and did. I mean, just look through the text. God sends an angel to Cornelius. God speaks to Peter through a vision. The Holy Spirit speaks to Peter and tells him to go with these men. As Peter preaches, the Holy Spirit falls on these new believers. Peter remembers God's word, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And so, friends, Peter's conclusion is that God is clearly at work, so who am I to stand in God's way? This is where God's working. I don't want to be in the way of that. I want to participate with God. I want to join God where he's at work. And the language that Peter uses in his explanation is very similar to the language that Gamaliel uses, a Jewish teacher, not a believer in Jesus, earlier in the book of Acts. Look at what he says on the screen. They're trying to decide what to do with these new Christians, these new believers in Jesus. And he says, so in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. And so what I think Luke is doing here with this language is he's pointing out that to oppose the full inclusion of the Gentiles into the church is to oppose God just as the Jewish leaders did with Jesus. We don't want to be found in opposition to God. And so the Jewish believers fall silent. They stop criticizing Peter, at least for now, if these are the Judaizers. At least for now, they stop criticizing, and they praise God, noting that God has granted repentance to the Gentiles as well. Now you see, friends, the gospel is a beautiful message of reconciliation. That's what it is. It's a beautiful message of reconciliation, first between God and man. Because of our rebellion, because of our sin, we are at enmity with God. Our sin made our peaceful and joyful relationship with God broken and hostile. We are now under God's wrath. Look at what Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 says. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. See, friends, our need is reconciliation. We were children of wrath under his wrath precisely because of our sin. And so what we needed most of all was reconciliation with God, and God achieved that for us in Christ. Look at what Paul writes now in Romans 5, 9. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Jesus saves us from the wrath of God, the wrath that we deserve through his sinless life, his death, and his resurrection. He absorbs the wrath of God on our behalf. That's the beautiful thing about the gospel. See, some people say, I can't believe in a God who just overlooks the sins of certain people, namely Christians. But friends, God is not overlooking sin. He would be an unjust judge if he were overlooking sin. No, he is a just judge who rightfully punishes those sinners who never repent and believe in Jesus. And for those who repent and believe in Jesus, God isn't overlooking their sins. He is punishing Jesus, the perfect one, the sacrificial lamb in our place and for our sins. He's a just judge. And this is how God achieved reconciliation between us and himself. But then secondly, the gospel is a beautiful message of reconciliation between one another, between ourselves. Because our rebellion didn't just put us at enmity with God, it put us at enmity with one another. Think about what the Bible says about human relationships. Cain and Abel, some of the first people, there's enmity between them. Cain kills his brother Abel in cold blood. You think about Jacob and Esau, twin brothers who were at war with one another, almost from the womb. You think about nations and kingdoms at war with each other. And so our sin has broken our fellowship, not just with God, but with one another. Look at what Titus chapter 3 says. Paul writes this, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." See that? We were hated by others and hating one another. There is a need for reconciliation, not just between us and God, but between one another. We need to be reconciled. And God achieved that for us in Christ. Look on the screen again in Ephesians 2, 11 through 13. "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." It's a beautiful message of reconciliation between one another. We were far off. We were separated from one another because of our sin. But in Christ, God has brought us together. We are no longer have people who are far off, but they've been brought near. There's been reconciliation. And so friends, ask this question, where is God at work in the book of Acts? He is at work reconciling sinners to himself through the preached gospel of Jesus Christ. But he's also at work through the gospel, bringing people together, bringing those who are far off near. He's creating a new family, a new people out of all of the families and people groups in the world. And friends, that doesn't mean that we lose our distinctions, our ethnicities, our cultures, our heritage, our earthly families. But what it does mean is that we're called to live in unity with one another. It means that we are supposed to be a diverse and multicultural people, all united under the banner of Jesus. That's what we're called to be in the gospel. God is at work creating this new family, bringing near all those who are far off, whether we mean spiritually or culturally or both, he's bringing us near. And so to join God where he's at work means that we're going to do the same thing here at New Life. We're going to work, we're going to proclaim the gospel so that those who are far off can be brought near to God through Jesus. But we're also going to work so that all of the different cultures that exist in our community, in our city, can be brought together and that we can be a diverse and multicultural body of Christ who is united under the gospel, not under anything else. And so God is at work unifying the church, and we're called to join him in that work. And we see that that doesn't come easy in this next section. Look at verse 19. "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians." Here, Luke alludes to this persecution that broke out over Stephen. You may remember shortly after Stephen was recognized as a servant in the church, a deacon in the church, he preached a powerful message after he was arrested. And at the conclusion of that message, he was stoned to death, and Luke notes that after he was killed, a great persecution broke out against the church. So believers are being dragged off to prison. Some were being killed. A great persecution breaks out. And the result is that many believers flee. They traveled as far as Phoenicia. So if you can picture the ancient Near East, you have Judea in the south with Jerusalem as its main city. Then you have Samaria, where the Samaritans live. Then above that, you have Galilee further north. And then after that, Phoenicia. So some believers are running away as far as Phoenicia. Others are going to Cyprus. That's an island in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. They're fleeing that far. Others are going to Antioch, which is a city in Syria. So they're fleeing to all of these different places. Now, Antioch, it becomes the focus here. That city was founded in 300 BC by one of Alexander the Great's generals. It was a very large city. It had 500,000 people, roughly, at this time, which was an enormous city for the ancient world. About 500,000 people. It was the third largest city in the Roman Empire after Rome itself and then Alexandria. So it was a very important city. It was cosmopolitan. It had people from all over the world. It was wealthy. It was a cultural base with a strong religious bent. And there's a turning point that occurs now in the book of Acts, because where we've been focused is on who? Peter. Where? In Jerusalem. And now Luke shifts his emphasis to the city of Antioch and to the Apostle Paul. And so we're going to see him start to wind down following Peter and what's going on with him, and to start to ramp up following Paul and what's going on with him, and specifically what's going on with the church in Antioch. And so the believers land in all these cities, especially Antioch, but look at what it says. They were preaching the gospel only to who? To Jews. And then Luke says, but some men from Cyprus, the island that we referred to, and Cyrene, which is in northern Egypt, they came to Antioch and they preached to the Hellenists. Now, Hellenist linguistically means that they spoke Greek and they were culturally Greek. But it doesn't tell us the word in and of itself whether these are Jews or Gentiles, because some Gentiles obviously were Hellenist. They spoke Greek and they were culturally Greek, but some Jews were also Hellenistic in nature. They spoke Greek and they were culturally Greek, although they were Jewish. And so it's unclear exactly what he means when he says the Hellenists. Now in Acts chapter 6, this word is also used, but from the context, it's very clear. They're Hellenistic Jews. Their widows were being overlooked by the Hebraic Jews, and so that context is very clear. And so what I think here in Acts 11 is that the context seems to indicate that these are not Hellenistic Jews, but rather Gentiles. These are Gentiles. And I think that because Luke introduces this section with the word but. And but always introduces a contrast. So it wouldn't be any kind of a contrast to say, well, the Hebraic Jews are now preaching to the Hellenistic Jews. They've been doing that for several chapters. That's nothing new. And so I think the word but is introducing that they're now preaching to the Gentiles. To these Hellenistic Gentiles. And the result of this preaching, look at verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. So friends, God is clearly at work among these Gentiles here in Antioch, and men from Cyprus and Cyrene joined him. The emphasis in the book of Acts is always on God's work and God's plans. What is God working to do? What is God planning to do? And so every believer that's fruitful, that sees ministry increase and sees good results, are people who are joining God in what he's already doing. And so friends, I think at this time of the year, in the month of January, it's a great time for us to slow down and carefully consider for a moment where God is at work in our lives and in our church. This past fall, I read a book called The Imperfect Pastor by a man named Zach Eswine. And Zach was pointing out that many pastors in America have been brought up with this idea that what we're supposed to do in ministry is big things as famously and as quickly as possible. Think about that for a minute. Do big things as famously and as quickly as possible. And I think that's an astute observation. When you see the rise of the megachurch in America, and it seems like you're not really doing anything unless thousands and thousands of people are coming and to the events and everything else. But when you stop and think about it for a minute, our generation has been raised on that idea as a whole, that you're not really doing anything unless you're doing something big as famously and as quickly as possible. And so you think back a few generations to the World War II generation, and they get out of high school, or if they're fortunate enough, they go to college, and what is their hope? Their hope is that Ford Motor Company or General Electric or someone will give them a bottom of the totem pole job that they will then be committed to for the rest of their life until they retire. And that was considered faithful. That was considered a great thing, to have a job, to work faithfully, to be loyal to a company. But now our generation has been told in the internet age that when you're 18 or 20 or 22, you better start a company or start a nonprofit. Everybody better know about it. You better have a million Twitter followers or you're not doing anything worth knowing about. We're told you need to do big things as famously and as quickly as possible. And so I think it's a great time of the year for us to slow down and to ask ourselves, where is God at work? Because friends, does it really matter if we do big things as famously and as quickly as possible if God is not at work in those things? Will we look back at the end of our lives and say, I'm so glad that I worked hard to do big things as famously and as quickly as possible, but God wasn't really in any of it? I don't think we'll be happy with that. And so we should invest our time, our energy, our money, our effort where God is at work. And that's what the Jerusalem church does. They hear that God is at work among these Gentiles, and so they send Barnabas there. You may remember Barnabas from several chapters earlier. His name means son of encouragement. He gave generously to support the church and to meet needs within the church. And he was actually the one that after Saul came to faith in Christ, he introduced Saul to the church. He stepped out in faith on a limb and brought him to the church and said, hey, you know this guy who was murdering, who was persecuting the church? He's a believer now. I've met him. I trust him. He brought him. And he goes there and he sees God's grace at work. He rejoices. And then he teaches and encourages. He exhorts the new Christians. And this resulted in a great many people being added to the Lord. And look at what Luke says about why. Look at verse 24. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. Now, friends, here's the truth. God can use anyone to accomplish his purposes. He used Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to accomplish his purposes of sending his own people out wealthy into the promised land. He used King Solomon, who did some good things, but also was an idolater, also was an adulterer. He used a donkey to speak the truth. He can use anyone. But friends, when we read the scripture, what we find is that God is most often pleased to use men and women whose lives are holy and faithful to accomplish his purposes. Look on the screen again at 2 Timothy 2, 20 and 21. Paul says, now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Friends, we want to seek to lead holy lives, not because God can't use us unless our lives are perfectly holy, but because we want to be ready for every good work, because we want to be useful to the master of the house. We don't want to get to the end of our lives and have people say of us, wow, God still used him. God still used her in spite of the fact that they lived unholy lives, in spite of the fact that they were hypocrites. You have been positively affected. I have been positively affected by people who lived unholy lives, who were hypocrites. We have. But we don't want to get to the end of our lives and have people say, God used them in spite of the fact that they were not holy in spite of the fact that they were hypocrites. We want to be ready for every good work, useful to the master of the house. We want to live holy lives like Barnabas. God is using him powerfully. There are so many conversions. Look at what it says. Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. What a hassle. This takes you back to the 90s and the 80s, where you used to have to call locations. I remember calling my friend's house, "Hey, Mrs. B, is Mike there?" "Oh, I don't know, Alan, hang on a second." 7 minutes later, I can't find him, he's not here. Ah! So you call 10 more locations. It's like playing Clue. You know, you're just marking off all the places your friend is not. "Oh, he's in the observatory, I should have known." You know, what a hassle. He goes there to look for him. He finds him eventually, and he brings him back to Antioch to join God where he's at work. And look at what Barnabas exhibits here. Such humility. Barnabas is not trying to make a name for himself. He says, "Look, there's all these new believers. God is at work. Let me go and get some help. Let me bring someone who is equally or even more gifted than I am so that God's name will be praised." Such humility, but also such vision, such wisdom. Because think about Saul's background. He's ideal for this work. He was born in Tarsus. He is a Hellenistic Jew himself. He was highly educated. He was skilled in debate, particularly with Hellenists, as Luke recorded earlier in Acts. So he's perfect for this. And moreover, God had called him to the work of taking the good news of Jesus to the Gentiles. We should also understand, friends, that the last time we heard about Saul, back in chapter 9, 7 or 8 years have passed. 7 or 8 years have passed since we last heard from Saul. And remember, God had appeared to him. He went into the city. Another believer laid his hands on him, prayed for him, and God spoke to him saying, "You are going to be my messenger, my apostle, my sent one to the Gentiles." And if Paul is anything like us, he's like, "Great, let's go." 7 or 8 years later, Barnabas comes looking for him and brings him to preach and teach the Gentiles. And so, friends, it's a good reminder for us. We need to be patient. God's timing is best. The older you get in life, the more you realize that you don't have to be in such a hurry all the time. That we can be patient, we can wait for God to work, and we can join him when he's at work, rather than thinking that everything has to be done right now. So Paul and Barnabas evangelize and they disciple in Antioch for a whole year. They join God where he's at work, they labor patiently. And friends, we've got to remember the great commission that Jesus gives to us. He commands us to go and make disciples of all nations. It's a command. But I want you to understand that we grow the most when we are making disciples. We grow the most when we are teaching and training others. So many people think, "I'm not mature enough to make disciples. I haven't been a Christian long enough. I don't know enough. I'm not experienced enough. That's not for me. I should leave that work to others." But friends, we have to understand that's not only disobedient to God's word, because Jesus commanded us to go and make disciples. But beyond that, it's actually perpetuating the problem. Because we don't grow, we don't mature until we're teaching and training other people what we already know. I mean, you know this from your own experience. You might be able to do something, but as soon as you teach someone else to do it, don't you understand it so much better? Don't you feel so much more confident and capable in that task or in that skill? Absolutely. And so here's my encouragement to you. Friends, at the outset of this semester, you do not need to be in 2 or 3 Bible studies or small groups a week that you're not leading. You don't need to do that. Instead of attending that 2nd or 3rd or 15th Bible study or small group, it would be so much better if you started a small group, started a study at your office, on campus, in your home, where you invited new Christians or non-Christians in and you said, "I don't have all this figured out. I'm not an expert, but what I want to do is sit down with you and go through God's word and let's figure this thing out together." That would be so much better. You will grow so much more from that. Barnabas and Saul, Saul is still a relatively new Christian. And yet here he is teaching, encouraging, exhorting. And so these new believers are growing as God works through Barnabas and Saul, and they get this new nickname, Christians. It means little Christs. So it may have been a term of derision, like they were really hateful towards them, that could have been the case. Probably it was more of a term of kind of playful mockery, like look at these little Christs, they just, you know, follow Jesus. But that starts here in Antioch, and it just proves that this church is united around one thing. The people from the outside took this one thing and they said, you know what they're all about? They're all about Christ. It was obvious to the watching world. They were unified. And you see this unity in action right here at the end of the passage. Look now at verse 27. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine all over the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. And so Agabus, this prophet, foretells of this great famine that's coming. And friends, God is at work in this famine. Isn't it true that we typically only associate God's work with good things in our lives? When good things are happening to us, we say, God is at work in this part of my life. But when there's trial, when there's tribulation, when there's setbacks, we so rarely say, God is clearly at work in my life. But God is at work here. He is the one bringing this famine. He's the one that sends the rain and makes the sun shine and causes crops to grow. He's in charge. The scripture is clear that God is in control of all things, and he's at work in all things, including the trials that he brings into our lives. And so these Christians see an opportunity to join God where he's at work, and an opportunity to display unity with all believers, not just other Hellenists, but also Hebraic Jews who believe in Jesus. And friends, understand that's a tough choice for them in the flesh. For hundreds of years, for thousands of years, there has been a rift between Gentiles and Jews that's well documented. We've talked about it throughout the book of Acts. And so I want you to consider for a minute, these Hellenists, these Gentiles are saying, we should voluntarily give up some of our money to help the people who were just critical of us even being included in the church. What a spirit of unity. What humility for them to say, we should help them. But that's what they do. They determine to send relief, each according to his own ability. And when we think about our own giving, that's how it should be for us. Where is God at work? He's at work in this famine. One part of the body, one part of the family is suffering. How can we as another part of the family, another part of the body, suffer with them and join God where he's at work? How can we all give? We all can't give the same thing, but everybody can give something. What can we give? What can we do? And so I want to ask you, does your giving reflect those principles of meeting God where he's at work? Using your gifts, your talents, your money, your resources to join him. So ask those questions today, friends. Where is God at work in my life? It's a great conversation to have with your roommate, with your spouse, with your friends, your family members. Where is God at work and how can I join him? Ask the question today, where is God at work in our church body? I think it's so evident, isn't it? God is bringing more and more new Christians, more and more people who are checking out Jesus and his gospel. We can join God in that work by looking for them and discipling them. You don't have to be an expert. You just have to have the humility and the faith to say, I'll help. I'll help. Where is God at work? The preschool is exploding. You can't go anywhere in our church without seeing babies, children everywhere. How can we join God at work by serving to make disciples, making disciples of the kids, but also serving those parents as they learn to be disciples of Jesus? Our facility needs to be expanded. We need more room for training, more room for kids, more room for discipleship. How can we join God where he's at work by sacrificially giving to join him in that vision of expanding this facility so we can do more faithful ministry? Friends, God is always at work around us. We just have to have the eyes to see it. And faithful believers join God where he's at work. Let's pray. Father, we want to begin by asking for your help to see so very clearly where you are at work in our lives and in our church. Because I think, God, so often we're just preoccupied with our own lives, what we've got going on, and we just miss it. We miss where you're clearly at work. And then other times, to our shame, we see where you're at work. We see very clearly where you're at work, but we think to ourselves, no, I'm not going to do that. That's going to require time. That's going to require money. That's going to require sacrifice. I'm not going to do that. And so, God, I pray this morning that you would help us both to see where you are at work and to have the faith to join you where you're at work. We want to be a church that's not just doing what has always been done. We want to be a church that's doing things not just because everyone else is doing them or because everyone else has always been doing them, but because we see where you're at work and we join you. And so, God, I do pray specifically for those three areas. I pray that we join you in making disciples out of the people that you've placed in our lives. Give us faith, give us courage, give us wisdom. God, I pray that our church body would step up and meet the needs, take advantage of the opportunities to serve with children, loving them, discipling them, making space for their mom and dad to be able to learn and grow. And God, I pray for our building expansion. Thank you for providing so many funds already. Would you provide the rest of what we need so that we don't have to go into debt, so that we don't have to walk by sight in any way, but we can just trust you and we can trust your timing. But God, I pray that we would see where you're at work and join you and not make excuses. Thank you, God, for your work and for the example of Peter and his faithfulness and Barnabas and his faithfulness and Saul and his faithfulness and these believers, these Hellenistic believers, Gentiles, who sacrificed for people that didn't even like them very much. Thank you, God, for your word. Hide it in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.